Let's get in the right frame of mind for a good Palm Sunday service. I feel like what we should do is turn to somebody next to you and give them a high five. You get it? Palm Sunday. Yes. That's high level spiritual leadership right there. I wouldn't expect you all to understand, but those same people that you just palm, turn to them and say, let's see what's next. You get to choose the tone. You get to choose the power. Let's see what's next. All right. Everybody's on the edge of their seat now. Everybody's ready to go. Let me ask you a warm-up question to make sure your brain is engaged. It's an open-ended question. You get to answer this however you want. Just reflect on it before you answer it. Here's the question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? All right, tell me. What are you going to do about it?
Sleep on it.
So you're going to sleep. You're going to sleep on it. That's really our number one answer. You're going to sleep on it. You're going to pray about it. There's a Christian answer. Thank you. Thank you. What else? What are you going to do about it? You're going to keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. The future is... You're going to inquire of the Lord. That sounds way better than pray. I'm going to go with his answer. It's way better. What is that? I'm going to do everything I can. That's a great answer. All right, what are you going to do? Whatever it takes, that's what I'm going to do. Surrender. You're going to do the best you can do. I love that answer. One of my personal proverbs is very few people can do the best they can. It takes a lot to get everything out of you. And it's a skill. All right, one more. Who's got the best answer? He's got Gigi, of course.
I'll take it and smash it in my feet.
You're going to take it, smash it under your feet. Do not mess with petite Filipino women. We're in this sermon series currently out of the book of Exodus, which is an Old Testament book. You might not think that it has a lot to do with Palm Sunday, but you know, Exodus is the story from which we get Passover and Passover week. This is kind of what we're entering right now. And it is largely a story about deliverance. Everybody in the world pretty much knows the story of the Exodus. Super, super popular story in human history. It's the story where God takes the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and moves them toward the promised land. There are movies about it. There are cartoons about it. Everybody knows the basic story of the Exodus. But what we've discovered in this sermon series is that the story in the book of Exodus is not primarily about taking people out of slavery into promise. It's about taking slavery out of people. It turns out it's fairly easy to get people out of slavery, fairly hard to get slavery out of people. And it's a story about what God does to get slavery out of us, what God does to get the slave mind out of our life. And we started this sermon series at the end. We went all the way to the end of the book of Exodus, which is kind of tragic. The Israelites fail to enter the promised land because they get scared in the last moment. They don't cross the Jordan. They send some spies into the promised land. There are giants there. You guys remember that part of the story? And they're like, no, we can't go in. And so they're consigned to just walk in the wilderness for 40 years to turn in circles in life. And so we concluded that here's one thing you need to know if you want to be free individuals on planet Earth. You need the ability to go beast mode. Sometime you're just going to have to go for it. Giants or no? Do you have that ability to just charge ahead when you need to? We talked about the importance of defeating the gray. One of the things that keeps us enslaved in life, one of the things that keeps us small and diminished, is that we get used to mediocrity. Sometimes we need to get shocked out of comfortable slavery. A lot of us are in comfortable slavery. We get used to it. The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. It was all they knew. It was their entire culture at that point. You know, they were coping. And so the first thing God does in the story is that he makes their life doubly difficult. He provokes Pharaoh, and Pharaoh unloads on them. And so they were no longer comfortable, and that's actually an advantage. Some of you are in the middle of great change in your life, and the way it started is that God did something to make you uncomfortable. He made your life harder. And sometimes when you first start out with God, he makes your life doubly hard. So we talked about that. When Pharaoh started losing his grip on the Israelites because God was sending all these plagues into Egypt, he started making reasonable sounding compromises. And that's something that Satan often does to you. Once you get moving with God, he doesn't say stop. He says, well, how about a compromise? How about instead of going into the wilderness to do a worship retreat with your God, how about you do a staycation and you do it in Egypt instead? That was one of Pharaoh's reasonable compromises. You have to learn not to ever compromise with slavery. You have to learn to never compromise with groupthink or oppression. And then came the moment of deliverance, the Passover story, which we're sort of commemorating this week as Holy Week begins. The Lord delivers the Israelites from Egypt with a rather savage 10th plague, takes the firstborn of Egypt. And the Israelites not only get to leave Egypt, finally Pharaoh lets them go, but they plunder the Egyptians on the way out. God instructs them to ask for treasures and loot, which tells us about the attitude of freedom. The attitude of freedom has a little swagger to it. You know, it's like you're not running away from your past, you're looting your past. You're taking treasures with you. You have to be willing to make enemies if you want to be a free person. And the Israelites, in the final instance, they made enemies of the Egyptians. Are you willing to make enemies? It doesn't sound like a great Christian skill, but actually it is. Actually it is. You should make enemies out of, I don't know, enemies. You know, our biggest enemies are, of course, spiritual. But we talked about that as well. And then came the story of the parting of the Red Sea, which is God releasing the Israelites from the tyranny of fear. He'd already released them from the Egyptians. They were scot-free. Then he arranged for them to dead-end with their backs to the sea so the Egyptians could chase them down. God often takes you to confront your old fears. He can release you from danger. Releasing you from fear is often a second step. But if you are habitually afraid of things, you are enslaved to those things. And then last week we talked about the tyranny of need. He takes them out into the wilderness. They don't have any food. They start complaining. And we get the story of manna. God sends miracle bread with the dew every morning. They literally pick bread off the desert floor. God can provide out of nothing, which is a way of releasing us from the tyranny of fear, a tyranny of need. Often God only provides enough, right? He might not make you rich, but he gives you the ability to get by, which for a lot of people feels like slavery itself, just living day to day. But what that does is it exercises your ability to trust, exercises your ability to just take it as it comes. Enough is enough. As it turns out, and it keeps us from trusting money or trusting in plenty. The manna miracle came in concert with the Sabbath commandment because it turns out that rest comes from trust. Rest does not come from riches. And that was a basic lesson that he taught his people. All right, and today we're going to talk about freedom from another great tyrant, victimhood. Victim mentality, which is something that has kept people enslaved for countless millennia and that keeps many of us enslaved habitually in the world. Victimhood, that the second part there, the hood, means that it has to do with identity or it has to do with habit. All of us get victimized in life. But do we assume victimhood, right? Do we get stuck in that experience? Do we get stuck in the habit, the mentality of being victims? That's the question. And it's very human to get stuck there, but God will not have it because he wants you to be actual free individuals. And I can't help We're talking about victimhood, being victimized today. I can't help but reflect a little bit on the story of Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. As many of you know, Palm Sunday is the day that we commemorate Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right, during Passion Week. He enters Jerusalem, he does some cool things, but he knows he's about to die. And so he talks about his pending death and going to the cross. He finally is executed on the cross on Friday of Holy Week. And it's Good Friday, we call it, which is why we're celebrating the Good Friday service here at 7 p.m. on Friday. When I reflect on Palm Sunday and the story of the Passion Week and Jesus approaching his death, I think about the difference between being a victim and being a sacrifice. Here's a guy that's walking willingly to death, and there's not a hint of victimhood in him. There's only triumph. That's why we call this the triumphal entry. And so that's just something for you to reflect on this week as we think about victim mentality and Jesus' command to pick up your cross daily and follow him, to accept pain, to accept sacrifice, to accept burden, to accept hardness in life and not be a victim, but to be an offering, to be an overcomer. All right, that's really what the sermon is about today. Give me one clap. All right. You guys have experience with victim mentality. Do you know anybody that's kind of stuck in victim mentality? I know you're not, but do you know anybody? You probably know lots of somebody's. I've been thinking a lot lately about this guy that I've been working with. I'll call him Roger. It's not his real name. But it's a very typical experience for me in pastoral ministry. Roger had a very hard youth, hard upbringing, sort of broken family, a lot of trial that way. He survived it by learning to navigate an unloving world. His world was unfair. And so he developed all these coping mechanisms for dealing with unfairness in life. And then life turned out decently well for him. You know, he grew up, he got away from his broken family. He's got an okay job, a fairly decent career. He's got a lovely family, you know, the whole nine yards. But he struggles to operate well in the world. Why? Well, because he's still stuck in those coping mechanisms. He still thinks the world is a very unloving, unforgiving, victimizing, unfair sort of place. Is it? Well, sure it is. So you can always find excuses to feel like a victim. But behaving like a victim, while it might help you survive, does not help you excel. It does not make you free, does it? Because the thing about victims is they're very controllable. You can push them around. That's kind of the definition of being a victim. And so if you get stuck in victimhood, it's very easy to be pushed around by the world. It's very easy to get pushed around by unfairness. It's very easy for a bully to push you around. In fact, bullies have great instincts for locating victims in the schoolyard. At least that's when I was a kid, right? You can read it on somebody quite easily. And so although he has sort of overcome a lot of circumstances in life, he still, I think, is stuck in that sort of mentality that lets life push him around a lot. And the symptoms in Roger's life, I think, are fairly common. I've learned to recognize them over the years. He just gets crazy angry at any problem that surfaces in life. Why? Because he feels victimized by it. It's not just a hurdle to overcome. It's a conspiracy of the universe against him. Anybody? And so he reacts with lots of anger, this super angry guy in life, and he recognizes that that's a problem. He struggles with passivity in life because victims are fairly passive. If the world is unfair, why bother? That's another symptom of victim mentality. And then the final big symptom of victim mentality is withdrawal. I'm just going to quit the world because why? You know, I can't cope with this. Now, I talk with Roger a fair bit over the months. It's actually been years now. And, you know, we talk about some of these things and we create action plans for going forward. And he frequently says to me, oh, yeah, that's right. I totally agree with that. I know I should do that. And I've probably heard that about 1,000 times. And he toggles between, yes, I know I should do that. I'm going to get on that. And it's no use. And he sometimes toggles from, I'm going to do that, to, it's no use, in the same 60 seconds. Because he's stuck in this. Not sharing anything that he doesn't know when he's not here, so do not speculate. Don't look like this. He just has this abiding sense that something is against him. Something is against him. And if you have an abiding sense that something is against you in life, it's really easy to find things that are against you in life, yep. Right? What sort of things are against you in life? Let's just practice. What's against you? Too many answers at once. What'd you say?
The enemy
is against you. Sure, we all have an enemy, so there's that. What was this one?
The system.
Man, the system is against me.
The printer
is against me. Yeah, I mean, you know, 5 out of 7 days, that's true. Yeah, the printer is against me. John? Your professors are against you. Yeah, dirty so-and-sos. Time is against you. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Biology is against me. Yeah. Yeah, that's a big one recently. It's genetic, man. It's genetic. Cell phone customer service is against me. Satan has many guises, is what we're saying. Nobody said the big one. Traffic. Let's read Exodus 17. Exodus 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and go through this quickly. So what's happened here, again, is if, hopefully you've been following along, is that the Israelites have gotten out of Egypt after 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea. God sweetened some rancid water for them so they could drink. They spent some time at an oasis. They got hungry. God sent manna to feed them miraculously. He continues to lead them across the wilderness of Midian toward the promised land. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Again, great name. Doesn't mean what you think it does. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. All right, so just to underscore this, the Lord directed them to a place with no water. So he does this evidently on purpose. He could have directed them to a place with water. He's God. He knows where these places are. He does not. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink, because they think Moses is holding out. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Or why do you quarrel with me? It's the Lord that you're putting to the test. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst, you murderer? Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
It's pretty much exactly what they said last week when they had no food. It's like, wow, things are going bad. Let's call Moses a murderer because, you know, the man is putting us down, baby. That's sort of their idea. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Mob mentality. That's how bad it had gotten. He was fearing for his own life. Like, this isn't working out, God. I'm trying to lead them, but they're difficult. The Lord answered, Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. He struck the Nile with his staff, it turned to blood. He raised his staff above the Red Sea and it parted. This is a good stick, right? This is sort of emblematic of the power of God with them. So take your staff and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, which is the big mountain. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. Water from a rock. Totally cool. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He has a little witness squad. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling in the Hebrew. So the Lord provides water from the rock for all the Israelites. You know this story? It's the famous water from the rock story at the base of Mount Horeb. This is the second water miracle they've gotten in a short period of time. They went to their first oasis, and the water had gone bad and gotten some bacteria in it. God instructs Moses to make a stick and throw it in. He likes sticks. And the water sweetened, and they got to drink it. And then they have the whole manna thing. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. God introduced all of this to them in history by saying through Moses, I have heard your cries. I have heard your complaints about your oppression. I will free you. And they've seen all of these major miracles. You ever seen a sea part? You ever get bread on the lawn in front of your house in the morning? They have seen some grand miracles in direct response to their requests and their crises. They have seen more grand miracles than anyone ever in the history of the world, as far as we know. In fact, I think you can make a good case that they have seen more grand miracles than anyone has seen since. Jesus and the New Testament church and, you know, Christians since have seen a lot of miracles, but I've never parted an ocean yet. The grandness of what they have seen, right? The epic nature of the miracles they have seen, one would think would be truly impressive and life-changing for them. Yet again, they are accusing Moses of murder. And so if you're objective in the story, you can look at that and where do these Israelites get off? The Lord has freed them from slavery, done all of these incredible manifestational works of power and might. They should be fairly confident at this point. And that's what bugs me about the story. Maybe that's what bugs you about the story. But not only are they freaking out, but they keep accusing Moses, their human deliverer, of murdering them, of plotting to make them miserable, of ruining their life and all of their children's lives. Sucks to be a leader. And as I noted earlier, God did direct them to this place, and so maybe that rattles them a little bit. They're like, look, you told us freedom, and so far we're just getting crises. And it's been like 6 weeks or something, so we reserve the right to rebel and stone you to death. Might seem a little extreme to you. But maybe they feel cheated, right? Maybe they feel like this is unfolding in a way that seems a little bit unfair, a little bit harder than it ought to be. I smell a rat. I smell a bully. And of course, they start thinking like victims, don't they? What should they have said in this moment? Put yourself, you would have been a great Israelite. You would have been full of faith and confidence. What would you have said? You come again this week, you have no water, just like a couple weeks ago. What are you going to say? Moses, would you talk to God? Could you do that thing where you talk to God and the miracle happens? Something like that, right? Maybe you'd say, well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Some form of that question. What are we going to do to see the next breakthrough that we need? Breakthroughs are fun. It's been a gas so far, right? That could have been their mentality. What are we going to do about it? Instead, it's like, we know what you're doing. Completely, completely opposite. Clinical victim mentality. And you could kind of understand where they come from because they have been in slavery for over four centuries. Their entire culture is built around being victims and coping with it. They have deeply ingrained social, mental, emotional habits here. When something seems unfair, it's just the same old. They are used to things being done to them. And so when life gets hard, they assume that it's being done to them. Right? You following me? Yeah. Clinical victim mentality, which makes them what? Well, it makes them angry, it makes them passive, and it makes them withdrawn. Like, we're really angry. We're not even thinking about doing anything ourselves. We're going to just demand that you do it. Super passive. We're not into this, essentially. The thing I want to drive home is that even grand miracles don't cure victim mentality. You could see the C part. And if you conceive of yourself as a victim, it won't change you one little bit. You could have provision provided for you out of nowhere your entire life. But if you conceive of yourself as a victim, it won't change you one little bit. Victim mentality is just like that. I see it all the time. All the time. People get stuck in victim mentality, and then a crisis happens. What do they seek? What's the cure to victim mentality? Well, people often seek fairness. That's not fair. Make it fair. They seek justice. They seek recompense. They seek satisfaction. But you know what they don't seek? Strength. They don't try to be overcomers. Because that's not part of the mentality. It's not part of the mentality. And they'll go to bitter complaining. They'll complain about enemies. They'll project enemies. They'll make you an enemy. They'll call you an enemy if they need to in order to scratch that itch. And if in their struggle they feel ashamed of their weakness, if they feel ashamed of their status, then what they'll do is they'll double down on victim mentality. They'll blame you for their weakness or God or, you know, or any of the things that we said were against us. Man, you can't expect me to solve things. The system is against me. Man, it's the whole system. What's the system? Well, it's everything. Everything in the world is against me right now, except my mom. I love her. Except my dog. He's great. Or it could be God is against me. Why does God do this? You know, why has God brought me to this place just to kill me? Everything I've worked for is now lost. I go there sometimes. God is supposed to be the solution. He's not supposed to lead you into thirsty places, is he? Anyway, you get the idea. What's the cure? What's the opposite of victimhood? What's the cure to victim mentality, do you think? Did somebody say death? Now that's great victim mentality right there. I like that. Somebody understands it. A hint is, watch what God does to the Israelites, right? He's trying to get them out of this, right? He's trying to take them from slave mind, from victim mind, to free mind. What's he doing? You might expect justice to be the cure. Well, I'm going to provide a lot for you. I'm going to do a lot for you. I'm going to give you miracles, and that will cure your victim mentality. Nope. Doesn't work, does it? You might think that in a way, dependence or protectorship could be the cure. It's common when Christians read the story of the Exodus to say, well, this is a story about God teaching the Israelites to depend on him. But is that what he's doing? Is he teaching the Israelites to depend on him? If he wanted the Israelites to depend on him, he probably would have made their lives easy. I'll take care of everything. But he doesn't do that. He keeps fomenting different crises. This week you're thirsty. This week you're hungry. Next week, the Amalekites are going to come and try to kill you all with their army. Right? This is not the behavior of someone who wants to be shown reliable. Right? Of course, he is trustworthy and he does kind of come through. But there's something else going on here. It turns out that the antidote to victimhood is strength. The antidote to victimhood is empowerment. Empowerment. Not empowerment like the world talks about empowerment, you know, but the sort of empowerment that actually makes you a strong individual. Doesn't just give you rights, it gives you strength, which is an entirely different thing. Entirely different thing. God uses Moses to do the miracles. All right, here's what you're going to do, Moses. They're thirsty again. They're complaining against you. You're going to take your staff. You're going to approach a rock. You're going to take the elders of Israel with you, all of the family heads, all of the clan heads, and you're going to make water come from the rock in front of these witnesses. And then these witnesses are going to go back to everybody in the tents, and they're going to say, Moses did the thing again. And we got water. Where did we get the water from? Well, it was from a rock. We can do that? Yeah. It's like, you know, like we parted the Red Sea. Like there's manna in the morning. Like Moses just kind of made that happen under the direction of the Lord, which made them reconsider their image of Moses and their image of God, probably. But why does God do it this way? Why does he have Moses perform the miracle for the people rather than just, I don't know, taking them to an oasis where there was plenty of water in the first place? It's because God wants to convince these victims that power is in their midst. Power is in their midst. That the power of God is among them. Right? Not just over them. Among them. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's how Jesus would put it in his day. The empowerment that God has given the Israelites is free, it is worth noting that it's not cheap. To paraphrase Bonhoeffer, grace is free, but it's not cheap. Empowerment is free, but it's not cheap. It requires sacrifice and pain and endurance sometimes, right? I mean, you don't earn power from God. But you can learn to wield it. And that's going to take a little bit of effort. And that's what's going on here. The Israelites are paying for their lesson by wandering in the wilderness, by sometimes being hungry, sometimes being thirsty, sometimes being under threat, and in each instance overcoming with God's help. You know, God will always help you. God will never coddle you. And that's just something that every victim needs to learn. It's exactly how as you raise your kids, by the way. You know, I'm always there for you. But if I coddle you, you'll grow up twisted. You'll grow up infantile. You'll never be a full person. Right? Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
Mom, dads. We have a saying at Blue Water, God partners with us to get things done in the world. And this is a very basic lesson that Jesus gave to his followers. It's like, look, I'm doing a bunch of miracles. You're going to do even greater ones, right? Follow me. He doesn't say, let me serve you. He says, come with me and let's serve each other, right? He releases great miracles on planet Earth through us.
Amen.
God partners with us to get things done. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. That's just such an interesting business model, that God would spread his power on earth through the likes of you. I mean, look at you. Just look around you right now. Sneer, give him some stink eye. Be like, yeah, you don't look at all that impressive. But God is partnering with the likes of you to get things done, you know? Why does he do it that way? Why doesn't he just appear in the sky and be like, hey, there is a God, I'm real, deal with it. Everybody kneel down, let's get this thing organized. Now that would be effective business. That would be an effective model. But instead, he's making it harder than he needs to, so that we have to take what he offers and do something constructive with it rather than just be passive and receive. He just doesn't like passivity. Why? Because it doesn't cure our victim mentality. Only strength does, only overcoming does. This whole business model, it's incredibly difficult to cure victim mentality in people. It's incredibly difficult, I can tell you, as someone who does a lot of counseling. You might think that, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to heal you of your trauma, and then we're going to make you understand that you're no longer a victim. You know that doesn't work?
It doesn't work.
What you have to do is make people understand they're not a victim so that you can heal them of their trauma.
Amen.
And you see God doing that with us a lot. It's like, yeah, I want your life to be better. I want your life to be freer. I want your life to be more powerful. First, I got to get you out of your slave mentality. I got to get you out of your victim mentality. And then justice will roll like the river. You know, your healing will rise like the noonday. All these beautiful promises from the psalm. God partners with us to get things done in the world. Here is a truism. You can write this down. You won't get strong until you act strong. It's just a truism in life. You won't get strong until you act strong. God delivers, but he does not coddle. And this is why. This is why Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And this is why Passion Week unfolded as it did. Christ was modeling something for us. He's like, I am about to conquer death itself. This is going to hurt. But this is what we do, because we are free individuals. We're not victims. We are not passive blobs. The pain and the sacrifice are part of deliverance. It's part of our growth, and it always has been. You're not a passive blob. Are you? Are you? No. A lot of us get passive and blobby. Don't look at your neighbor. A lot of us get passive and blobby from time to time, you know. We like, oh man, things are too hard. Therefore, I will just sort of take comfort in passivity. I will eat too much. I will porn too much. I don't know if that's a verb, but I will get angry and complain rather than angry and constructive. There are different sorts of anger, of course. I will get outraged, and I'll just sort of live in outrage because that feels strong. I mean, it isn't, but it at least gives the sense that you're not so weak. Blame is a good one. Right? I'll just blame a lot. I'll get stuck there. That goes with unforgiveness a lot. You know, it kind of makes you feel like you might be strong, but you're actually not developing any strength whatsoever. We can get addicted to weakness itself. We can, you know, imagine ourselves sick and traumatized in ways that we really aren't in order to excuse our victim mentality. We can get addicted to crises. You ever known anyone who was just like, they lurch from crisis to crisis and crisis because it's the only way they know? It's the only way they know to feel like life is right? All sorts of ways that you could be a passive. I mean, not you, but people you know. But let me tell you, and we'll end with this promise today, once you overcome something, you will never be the same. Once you overcome something in life, you'll never be the same. And what God is trying to do with the Israelites here in the story of Exodus is to get them to overcome, right? Baby steps, like he's doing a lot for them at the beginning, but pretty soon he's going to be like, all right, what have you learned? Are you ready to charge giants now? At the end here, they're like, nope. Still victims, thank you very much. Those are big giants. Well, that kind of comes with the term giant. We're not ready. This is unfair. This is rigged against us. Is it, though? Is it? Once you overcome something, once you've overcome your giant, you'll never be the same. So my question for you on this Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, is do you have something you need to overcome? Do you have something you need to overcome? Is there something in your life before which you are behaving like a sniveling victim? I don't mean to sound accusatory. I just know how important this is when it comes to the making of free individuals. You don't need to feel like a victim in front of anything. God will help you. I mean, like, he won't coddle you, right? He might have even arranged the difficulty for you. He's been known to do that. But is there something that you need to overcome in your life? And here's a great opportunity. How are you going to overcome it? Well, we've been studying that. Maybe you need to be super creative. I don't know. Maybe you need a miracle. Perform one. Greater things than these you will do, Jesus said to his followers. Or maybe you just need to get off the couch. Maybe you just need to change X, Y, or Z in your life and start going forward. Maybe you're going to do everything that you can, as Katie said earlier. And in that, God will be with you. If you pick up the cross, if you're willing to bear the pain, if you're willing to make the sacrifice, if you're willing to slog it out, God will be with you. Great things will happen. That's the entire tradition. That's the story that we live in as the people of God. So I'll just give you a few seconds to reflect. You got something to overcome? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Rest assured, God will be there with you. Rest assured. But what are you going to do about it? Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. It is a great privilege to walk with you, Father God. Thank you that you don't just leave us in passivity and anger and withdrawal, but that you develop us into overcomers. Not slaves, not victims, but overcomers. Light of the world, salt of the earth. Keep developing us, Lord. We want to be strong, so we will act strong. Meet us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.